Father, thank you for a chance then to come away of lunchtime, to get away from our desks and hear more of the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to follow him. And thank you for the wisdom that you give us, your timeless words in the scripture that make just as much sense, are just as true and fit this world just as well as they did thousands of years ago. So help us understand this rightly, we pray, Father. Will we be those who want to live for you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're reading these Ten Commandments then from Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They all begin this way, or they're prefaced this way, with what the Lord has done. God said to his people then, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not steal. Four very simple words. This gets picked up on perhaps in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, a bit more detail. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need.
The Ten Commandments, we're getting towards the end of them, and we're at the point where God says, don't steal. These are the foundational statement of God's laws, God's structure, God's foundation, not God's way of how to be saved, but God's way of how to live as people who've been saved by him and now follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, theft is a more serious issue than we realise. I guess last week, as we looked at the issue of lust, adultery, and the misuse of sex, we're all aware this is a big deal in our culture. I guess those of us who call ourselves Christians know this is a struggle. But theft, we breathe out a bit. This week can slightly wash over me, perhaps. But it was interesting looking at the American political theorist, Francis Fukuyama. He argues in his book Trust that the fundamental for the healthy flourishing of a society is that there are solid, reliable rights of private property. That you can trust that what is yours remains yours. That no society flourishes without that. And actually, the key to seeing people rise out of poverty is that there is a solid right of property. But where you have lack of trust, lack of property rights, or institutionalized theft, you guarantee that a society, or the vast majority of the people in that society, will remain in poverty for generation after generation after generation, and you will never see that culture grow and that culture flourish. I thought that seemed a bit way over the top, to be honest, when I read that. And then I remember back to boarding school days, which my therapist tells me I shouldn't do, but anyway, I did. Let me tell you, it is no wonder that Great Britain managed to rule the world, because most of the people involved in going out there had been through boarding school. And if you survived the first year of boarding school, then the jungle, the desert, colonial warfare, mere cakewalk. Everything was easy. And, I mean, it was a pretty brutal place, to be perfectly honest. Lord of the Flies was a pretty accurate description of an awful lot of what happened. Fist fights were a daily occurrence. Relentless verbal abuse was just the way you talked to each other. It was just the way it went on. All part of the rich tapestry of life. It toughened you up, made you into the man you are. But the interesting thing is that although physical violence was fine, pretty much every day two of the lads in the house would have a fist fight. It just happened all the time. Put that many boys together and it happened. The thing that was never tolerated, and the thing that really caused ructions, was if somebody started stealing things from other people's rooms. That was serious. That would cause a meeting where everybody would be sat down. That was the thing which no one could tolerate. It killed the community, it killed trust, and nobody would tolerate it. Pretty much anything else was fair game. But theft was it. And you see, theft is a big deal because stuff matters to us. We care about the things we own. Our lives are full of stuff. They're so full of stuff that we have whole rooms in most of our houses devoted to stuff that we no longer use, but we still want to keep. And when we do get rid of stuff, it's generally because we have an intention to buy some more stuff and need to clear room. Stuff matters because it's not just stuff, though. It is my stuff. And therefore, I am keen about it. And I'm angry when somebody takes it. But theft, of course, is only theft if the stuff belongs to me. If I don't own it in the first place, it's no longer theft. So what does the Bible say about ownership? It's a very important place to start. It says in Psalm 24 that God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. If it exists, God owns it. Every single atom in this universe has the owner's stamp of God Almighty. But in Genesis 1, 28 to 30, God entrusts this world to our first fathers, to Adam and to Eve. And so Psalm 115 says, "The highest heaven belongs to the Lord, but the earth he has given to men and to women." Now, before we actually get into the nitty-gritty of theft, is it just important to step back for a second and think what that means for macroeconomics, which in a warm room, I can understand the eyes glazing over. But just give me one moment, which is basically to say, is God communist? Is God communist? People often think he is from what they read in the Bible. But there's not time to go into massive detail, but I think the Bible is very clear that God is not a communist. You see, when you read the Bible, that's a relief to you, when you read the Bible, you see that the family is the basic unit of society, not the state. And in ancient Israel, property doesn't belong to the state, it belongs to the families. And it's passed down from family to family. But neither, I think, is God a capitalist in the sort of naked free market sense of the word. So in ancient Israel, free enterprise is encouraged, but once every 7 years, debts are cancelled. A few of the investment bankers here coughing and spluttering at the thought of that. Once every 50 years, all property reverts to the original owners. A few other people in the room choking at the thought of that. And what that meant was that generations couldn't be locked into a cycle of debt because of stupid decisions by great-grandparents. No matter how stupid, no matter what your great-grandparents did and had to sell the land, sell the family into slavery, 50 years later, it all gets reset. Also, in ancient Israel, farmers had to leave the edge of their fields so that poor people could gather grain themselves. There is a sense in which the free market is encouraged, but there are massive and serious locks to stop people being trapped into a cycle of poverty. So good businessmen in ancient Israel could get very rich. They could accumulate enormous amount of property and wealth, but there were safeguards to stop people falling into abject poverty. And it also meant that generation upon generation upon generation didn't just accumulate more and more and more. Each generation had to earn. Tempted to make an aside here. It seems to me that from a biblical point of view, the basic problem with communism or naked capitalism is that neither really takes an account of the sinfulness of the human heart. But that's for another topic. Another day, another day. But fundamental to the Bible's view of a sort of economics, the undergirding, the sort of macro idea of property and ownership, is that God owns everything, but God has given it to us. So we do own things. And the Bible says, in the light of the fact that God owns everything and has entrusted it to you and to me, we are to respect property rights. We're not to steal. Let's look at it in two ways. Firstly, the negative and then the positive. So Ephesians 4, if you like, picks up on, develops the Ten Commandments. We've seen that the New Testament does this. Jesus, a lot in the Sermon on the Mount, takes forward the Ten Commandments or applies them, drives them down into the heart where they're always aimed. And here in Ephesians 4, Paul does the same thing. So he says, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer." At one level, it's very simple. Don't nick stuff from each other. Burglary, robbery, pickpocketing, fraud, it's all against God's holy law. Main application of today. Make sure that the little pots where we put the money for the sandwiches aren't empty as we all leave the room. There we go. But actually, life is complex. Life is very, very complex. And a simple command like don't steal, it becomes very difficult to understand where the boundaries are. We all know where the center point is. You know, don't hit people and nick their wallets. Don't break into people's houses and take their stuff. That's pretty obvious. But there are grey areas, there are difficulties, there are nuances to life. And so it's worth just looking at how the rest of the Bible works this out in an ancient Israelite agricultural culture. Very different from ours, but you start to see how it gets worked out then. So we can think, okay, that's the way that God understood theft working then. Well, I can start to think what it might look like for me to obey this command in modern technological urban culture. So what do we learn? Well, we see, firstly, theft is not a capital offence in ancient Israel. And it doesn't lead to prison, interestingly, either. Instead, a thief had to repay 3, 4, or even 5 times what was stolen, depending on what it was. Secondly, it covers stealing property, obviously. And interestingly, the penalties recognise the difference. If you steal someone's luxuries, you steal someone's DVD players and silver wedding set, you have to pay certain compensation. You steal the oxen required to plough their fields is a much, much more serious matter because that stopped them working, stopped them feeding their family. So it recognised the difference between what impact theft had on an individual. So the law is very nuanced. It's not like, for instance, 19th century British law where you steal a handkerchief and you're hung, Oliver Twist days. You steal a loaf of bread and you're sent to Australia. Frankly, it's a lot cheaper than a plane ticket, if only that's still applied. But it's actually a much more refined and a much more just system than existed even in Britain for years and years and years. Okay, it covers theft of stuff. It covers swindling people by using dodgy weights when selling things in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. It covers abusing power to take advantage of the poor or of widows. It covers misleading people to get a better price on something, Proverbs 20:14. It covers a failure to pay workers properly, withholding wages from those to whom they're due, James 5:4. It covers failing to pay God the tithe, which in ancient Israel you were required to give God a tenth of your income. And failure to do that was theft, Malachi 3. It covers harvesting every last stalk of your own fields, bizarrely. As I mentioned earlier, that counts as theft, even though they're your fields, because the Bible, as I say, it's driven by the Ten Commandments are driven by love God, love people. And if you love people, you'll love the poor. And if you love the poor, then you'll make sure that there is something left for them, because I'm responsible for them. And so I won't harvest to the very edge of the fields. What that might mean for us, discuss anon. So theft, as well as taking what belongs to someone else, is failing to give someone what I owe to them. Theft is basically either taking what doesn't belong to me or failing to give what I should give to you. And so for us, I guess the Bible says, don't steal, don't cheat your tax return, don't fiddle the expenses at work, don't download music illegally, don't use next door's Wi-Fi without asking, don't bill clients for hours you haven't worked, don't plagiarize essays for study. Don't promise clients things you can't deliver, which is effectively theft. It's getting them to pay you for something you know you can't do or can't do in the way that they think you will. Don't bunk off work for a day pretending you're ill. That's stealing pay for a day I'm not going to work. Don't steal pay by not working properly when we are at work. That's stealing pay just as much. When we spend hours on the company business, on Facebook or surfing the internet. There was the office I used to work in, I won't say where it was, there was a guy who, in the room next to me, wrote an entire novel in the course of 6 months at work. It was, funnily enough, it was a law firm, and it was about a fictional law firm. I was very pleased when I saw it that, although I could identify most of the characters in the book, thankfully I was very pleased not to appear in it, because it wasn't a very complimentary book, but it was extraordinary. And the way he did it was he was working on a couple of enormous cases, and he just dumped the time when no one would see it. That's theft. That's not playing the system. That's not being clever. That's theft. He stole money from the clients. Theft is stealing the fruit of someone else's toils. Theft is taking someone's inheritance. And theft breaks the trust of a community. Theft is a very serious thing. And here's the thing. Look, if we follow Jesus, So if we take God's law seriously, if we say, look, I've been saved by God and I want to live God's way, then we'll want to be people of integrity, people who are known to be trustworthy. And that means that we will get our standards from the Bible rather than just looking around at the culture near me. You see, we bear the name of Jesus. We're stamped with his logo if we put our trust in him. And therefore, we need to be careful to make sure that my moral compass, my way of working out what is right, what is wrong, aligns with the Bible rather than the culture around me. And I think there are probably some particular areas in which we need to be careful. Firstly, we need to be careful that we allow God's word to shape the way we think of things like expenses and timesheets, or spending time on the internet in the office, or making phone calls, and all those sorts of things. Just be careful. The MP's expenses scandal, where everybody enjoyed getting in a terrible froth about the appalling behaviour of the MPs. Actually, the truth was, almost all of them, there were some exceptions, and duck houses and whatever, but most of them were doing what everybody did and what was accepted practice. It was just the way everybody expected them to behave, to be perfectly honest. But it wasn't right. And I would warn us, what is expected, what is normal, what just everybody does round here? It's not technically right, it's just the way things work round here. That's not good enough if you follow Jesus. We are to judge ourselves not against what is expected in this office, but what is expected by my God in his word. So just be careful. Be careful not to drift downstream, to allow culture of your office, your industry, to determine what's right and wrong rather than God's word. And I guess the encouragement is, you're less likely to be caught out like our MPs were. If you stand firm on God's word, doing what is right rather than getting away with what you can, then when suddenly people shine a light in, you're not going to be exposed. Secondly, be careful with our attitude to what we see as little sins. You know, it's the speeding. 75 is not speeding, really. You know, that's the way we think. 95, that's speeding. They need to be pulled over. Over 100, that's, yeah, pull them over. 75, not really speeding because, well, it's only a little bit over and they over-calibrate the speedos anyway. Beware of the little ways in which we fiddle. Copying music, illegal downloads, just those, the little things. Just beware. Partly because they're wrong. But partly because we teach ourselves it's all right. We teach ourselves to tolerate wrong. We teach ourselves to be less bothered about true and right. And therefore, if we teach ourselves that in the little things, we'll be much less likely to stand up on the big things. So beware of those little things. And the last thing I think it warns us of is just, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, it is just worth thinking through how we think of our giving. So in the Old Testament, God calls it theft when his people fail to give what was required. They had a specific amount, they knew what it was in the Old Testament. It's different than the New Testament. But just, let's just beware that we're not stealing from others, not stealing from our companies, and that we're not stealing from God either. Which does rather bring us to the second half, which is the positive, which is to be generous. So Ephesians 4 continues, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So there's no surprise he goes there. If the Ten Commandments are a concrete expression of what it means to love God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength, and to love people as I love myself, then it should be obvious that that it's not enough that I don't steal, but that God wants me to use the stuff that's mine to love, to serve, to be generous to others. So we don't fulfill this command by not nicking stuff belonging to you, stuff that's not mine, but by giving what is mine to serve you. That's what it means. So if you like, when we turn to follow Jesus, he doesn't just open our hearts, he opens our wallets as well. If we've really been changed. It's amazing. Listen to these words the historian Luke records what happens in the early church when a group of people start to follow Jesus. Extraordinary words at the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They didn't become communists because they still sold the property when there was need. It wasn't that they no longer owned things, but they treated their stuff as if it belonged to others. In other words, their attitude became, it hurts me more to see this person in need than it does for me to give this money that's mine. It hurts me more not to meet the need than to bear the cost. Let me show you how it played out in the life of one particular man in history. This is a delightfully Amish-looking George Muller with his wonderful facial hair. Incredible man. He was a German from Kroppenstadt, and his nickname later in life was the Robber of the Cruel Streets, which had nothing to do with him stealing things. It was actually a positive nickname. He was born in Germany in September 1805, and he was a greedy little thief as a young man. As a 16-year-old, he served time for theft. At university, he organized a holiday trip for his friends. He had a wealthy father who gave him money anyway, but he organized a holiday tour around Europe with his friends, and he organized it on the basis that if he organized it, he could nick their money while paying for the trip, because he was running the show. He was that kind of a man. But then he was converted towards the end of his time at university. He became a Christian. And in 1834, having arrived over in Britain to work, preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus, he saw the need of the orphans on the streets. There were only 3,300 orphans in Britain at that time cared for. The rest of them were just on the streets begging. And over the next 40 years, he was German, so he was meticulous with his accounts and his records, so we know exactly down to the last penny and the last pauper what he did. And over 40 years, he clothed, fed, educated, and housed 10,024 orphans himself. He established 117 schools and funded them and gave away the equivalent in today's money of £128 million to charity. This one guy. What he did with his money after he became a Christian was extraordinary. Everything changed. The robber became a giver. The man who was a child was known as the robber of his friends, became the one who was known as the robber of the cruel streets, because he stole the children off the streets and put them through education and gave them a life and a future. It's extraordinary. But the big question really is not, what should I do with my money? That's pretty simple, to be perfectly honest. The big question is, what has got the power to unlock a heart like his? Where do you find the power for a change like that, so that my heart no longer hurts to give, but hurts to keep when I see others in need? Well, there's a verse that's actually quoted on the in the forms that Matt referred to at the beginning, 2 Corinthians and chapter 8, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. In other words, what changes our attitude, what makes us from greedy people into generous people, is when we realize that God has been extraordinarily, extravagantly, undeservedly generous to us. Rather than treating us as we deserve, God gave us his Son. Rather than making us pay for how we've lived and what we haven't done, God paid off our debts in the death of Jesus on the cross. And once we get that, when we realize that, when it breaks into our understanding what God has given to us in Jesus, then we start to enjoy giving more than we enjoy keeping and grasping. A few years ago, a minister who used to speak here regularly, Richard Cokin, was asked to give a talk to the local Anglican grouping of ministers down in Wimbledon, where his church is. And they wanted to know how on earth this tiny little church plant that he led had such ridiculous budget figures. And a small group of people, none of them particularly wealthy, giving away hundreds and hundreds of thousands of pounds a year. And they said, what's the technique? We want to know, because our church is desperately short of money. And he said, I teach them the gospel. I teach them that the Bible says that we are sinners and deserve God's wrath, and yet God in his kindness gave us Jesus Christ to die in our place. And so we have all the riches that he deserves, and he took the wrath that we deserve. And that changes people when they realize not just they were undeserving, but ill-deserving, and yet have been given everything. Okay, fine. So you preach the gospel stuff, but what's the technique? He said, there is no technique. That's the power. It is people coming to know Jesus that changes your heart. A few of them are very unhappy with that. But it is the gospel that transforms people. It is coming to know Jesus that changes people. There's a very interesting little note in George Muller's diary. A very wealthy woman came to see him. And it was his practice. He never once in his entire life asked for money from anybody except praying to God. But he records how he prays for her afterwards. He said, after she was gone, I asked the Lord that he would be pleased to make this dear sister so happy in himself and enable her to so realize her true riches and inheritance in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the reality of her heavenly calling that she might be constrained by the love of Christ cheerfully to lay down this £500 at his feet. And that's what she did. That is what transforms. That is what makes this command a joyful privilege for a Christian rather than an onerous burden that God lays on us. The thief says, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. I guess normality is what's mine is mine and I'll keep it. But you can spot a real Christian who understands what Jesus has done for them because they say, what's mine is God's, and so I will share it. And that is what it is to be a Christian, to be transformed by God's goodness so that we hold our money and possessions loosely and we are known for our cheerful generosity to others and that we see the need of others materially and spiritually and delight to give. Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this command. We thank you for the wisdom of it. But we pray, Father, not just that we would keep the letter of the law and not steal, but that we would come to know how good you've been to us in Jesus Christ, so that we would delight to give, to share, to be generous to others, for your glory amongst us. Amen. Amen.